We turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 19. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 19, and the next of these portions of God's Word that was directed to a particular foreign nation or heathen power. And in this instance, you'll see from the very opening words, the particular target of this prophecy was the ancient Egyptian Empire. Isaiah chapter 19, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defence shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and shall be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counsellors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggering in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help, we are coming through this part of the prophecy of Isaiah, in which the Lord's servant was directed and moved to speak the word of God to those nations which bordered upon Judah, where he was principally based. And in the relatively short 18th chapter last week, we observed what God had to say to the Ethiopians, or to the Cushite Empire, which lay to the south of Egypt, on the eastern coast of Africa, and extending at its peak quite a long way down that side of the African continent. And this was an empire which at various stages in its history allied itself with Egypt and reckoned itself to have been a great superpower at a time, and was therefore understandably anxious about the progress that the Assyrians were making out of the east and coming west and south towards Egypt and Ethiopia's borders. And as such, any word of prophecy being spoken concerning that new enemy, that new world power, the Assyrians, was of great interest to them. And there is a message here for that empire, rustling in the wings, so to speak, waiting in the wings to know what would happen in the state of the world at that time. And here, God, speaking to that particular nation, says that yes, the Assyrians will come, they will blow a trumpet in the mountains, they will raise their flags, and there will be good reason to fear and to be anxious about those things. And yet, in this clash of nations and in this rising and falling of peoples and empires, God, we observed, is in a state of great serenity and peace, sovereignly overruling all these things and working them according to the counsel of his own will. And whilst the Assyrian Empire may seem to flourish and prosper for a time, at exactly the moment God appoints for it, it shall also be cut down, as indeed it was, and superseded by the Babylonian Empire. And then, once again, as we have observed in each one of these prophecies to heathen nations, surprisingly perhaps and inexplicably to the Jewish audience which would have heard Isaiah's words, there were promises of mercy and of grace and of goodness even unto these peoples who knew not God at that time and were complete strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and from God's promises. And here in the concluding verses of that 18th chapter, we observe they're being spoken of as bringing a presence, bringing oblations and praises, as it were, to the Lord of hosts from that Egyptian nation, and coming unto the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. And once again, there is yet more glimpses of New Testament truth and of the gospel age to be seen there. Which brings us this morning to chapter 19 and to these words spoken concerning Egypt in particular. And once more, you will observe a similar pattern to that we have seen in the prophet speaking to the Moabites and to the Philistines and to the Ethiopians and so on, that again there is a solemn warning. They are told of the threat posed by the oncoming Assyrian empires, and they are told of how it will be in practical terms for them. But again, as we come towards the end of this 19th chapter, there is glorious truth once again expressed, foreseeing and foretelling of that New Testament age and salvation being brought even to these distant and disparate peoples in the land of Egypt. Now, once again, it's important for us to know a little bit of the history of Egypt and of their relations and interactions with Judah and with the Jews up to this point. And it is, of course, fair to say that from the time of the bondage in Egypt, that period of enforced servitude where the whole race of Hebrews were kept in bonds and were used as slaves and servants in Egypt, ever since that time, Egypt had been viewed as this ancient enemy, the great original or primeval opponent of God's people in whose land they had been kept in bondage for centuries. And as such, we find throughout the Old Testament scriptures warnings given to the Jews of old that they should not form alliances or allegiances with Egypt again, and that they should be conscious and that they should ever bear in mind the old antipathy which had existed between them from the very commencement. And so we find in various places, let me just give you one example from Deuteronomy chapter 17, where we find warnings being given by God to his people for their administration in future days, warnings to kings of Israel, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now, of course, Egypt was a great military power in its time, and it possessed what was in those days at the very forefront of a military technology, and horses and chariots. And any other Middle Eastern nation who wanted to benefit from that would, for obvious reasons, seek to trade or do, as we might call them these days, arms deals with Egypt in order to secure such things as they needed, or indeed to obtain the support and help of the Egyptian Empire, the Egyptian armed forces upon their side. And as we come through the history of the kings, and particularly the time of first the Assyrian invasion and then the Babylonian invasion, you will notice that various of Israel and also of Judah's kings at different times decided to seek the help of the Egyptians, contrary to the warnings of God, and contrary to this very solemn word that they were not to seek help or military or practical support in that direction. And this is a truth which will come out in future chapters of Isaiah's prophecy as we come through it, God willing. Let me briefly mention to you chapter 30, where God, speaking to his people, says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." And likewise, chapter 31, verse 1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." And yet, you see, the Jews, particularly in Isaiah's day, and with this new and present threat sweeping in from the east, and the Assyrians seeming to be public enemy and national enemy number one, they began to think, well, maybe those Egyptians who we've known for such a long time and who are there down to our southwest border, maybe some help is to be had from them. And maybe we could turn to them for some support in this hour of need. Well, here in Isaiah 19, they are taught that Egypt likewise is going to suffer a similar fate at the hands of the Assyrians, and that Egypt too is equally doomed to invasion and to conquest. And as such, any notion the Jews may have had of reliance or dependence upon Egypt was a vain hope. Now, this theme is going to come up, as we have mentioned time and again, in Isaiah's prophecy. And likewise, we find a similar pattern of behavior years later, centuries later, in Jeremiah's day, when the Babylonians finally appeared upon the scene again. There was this clamor to obtain Egyptian assistance. But God had forbidden it. It was doomed to failure. Just because a new enemy had appeared upon the scene didn't make the old enemy any less of an enemy. Just because a new threat was upon the horizon did not mean that those things which had been a threat before and had been a problem before and had been wrong before had somehow ceased to be a problem. Pragmatism never applies in spiritual principles and can never be forced into our theology or spiritual thinking. And yet, alas, how many have tried to do it down through the generations? And if you know anything, my friends, about the history of the church, particularly to the present day, you will see how sadly true this has often been of the New Testament people of God. There has been a period in time, let us say, or in history, where a threat has been correctly identified. And when that which was injurious to the cause of truth and to the church has been recognized as such. And then as time passes and as events move on, new threats appear and new problems appear upon the church's horizon. And then suddenly in the face of a new enemy or a new threat or a new danger, there is a forgetfulness concerning that which came before and the vain imagination that those things which were formerly a problem are no longer and may even be relied upon for help. Now let me give you some practical examples of that. You know, there was a time in the days of the early church in the first century AD when the threat posed by Judaism was clear to see to the true church of God. And the imposition of Jewish rites and rituals and the continuation of those now ceased practices and now invalid practices of the Old Covenant era were seen for the danger which they were. And thus we find the New Testament epistles and the words of Paul, especially to the Galatians and to the Romans, that they should give no heed to those things, nor hanker for them again, nor seek to re-establish them or impose them upon the church. But now here we are in the 21st century, where so-called Christian sects and Christian groups seem to be actively trying to reinstitute these things. They say, no, they're not such a threat, they're not a problem. Indeed, we ought to reinstitute them and bring certain of these things back into our practice as Christians. Or again, not long after that, of course, by the 3rd or 4th centuries, the Christian church, the true people of God, saw for the threat that it was the Church of Rome. And those things which had arisen, those traditions of men, those false and wicked practices imposed upon the scriptures and the scriptures wrested and taken away and misused and abused. And they saw the Roman church and its dominance around the world as the enemy that it was and as the great opponent of the cause of truth that it was. But of course, as time has moved on and as other threats and problems have appeared upon the scene, so ecumenism has taken hold in the modern Christian church, so-called, and that which was once seen as the threat that it was is now embraced with open arms. No, they say these people are not our enemies, they just see things slightly differently, and in the face of atheism and modernism and liberalism, perhaps we should bring the Roman Catholics on board. And so it goes on. There were a time when the true people of God, nonconformists, saw the threat posed by the established church and recognized it for the enemy and the danger it was. And now there seems to be an embracing of these things with open arms if they can be allies against modernity or liberalism. There was a time when those practicing the biblical truth of adult baptism saw for the threat that it was the sprinkling of infants and covenant theology. And now those things are embraced and alliances and allegiances are formed because pragmatism has taken hold. Well, perhaps they can help us against the new enemies, against the new problems of the present age, right up to the present time. And one even hears Christians saying, well, if Muslims are opposed to certain false teachings in schools today, then let's join in with the Muslims because they share common ground with us and they could be allies with us against the downgrade in education and so on. My friends, it is precisely the error and the follies that were being committed in Isaiah's day. It is a going down again into Egypt to seek help out of Egypt against the Assyrians. And as it failed the Jews of old, and as it transgressed the clear commandment of God then, so it transgresses the clear commandment of God to the present day. And thus, here in Isaiah 19, words of relevance to the Egyptians themselves, but also, as the Jews who would have heard Isaiah declare this prophecy were taught, seeking alliances and allegiances with Egypt, were doomed to fail. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Yes, Syrian invasion would come to Egypt. But what was the primary cause of those things? And what was behind this rise of nation against nation and empire against empire? Well, here it is. It was not the Assyrians principally coming into Egypt. It was the Lord. It was God in his sovereignty bringing one nation against another and giving prosperity and success on the one side against the other. And the Lord is here depicted riding upon a swift cloud. And the gods of Egypt, which, as you know, were many and numerous, and a lot of them were these hybrid animal and human creatures which they had invented and which they worshipped. The gods of Egypt, by contrast, were idols. Idols which could be moved. That is to say, they could be shaken from side to side. They could be knocked over. They might fall down. Idols, of course, frequently made in precious metals and cast in gold or bronze or whatever it might have been, which, of course, were prone to melt if sufficient heat were applied. The heart of the Egyptians would melt with the melting down of their idols and of these images of their gods. The Lord, Jehovah, by contrast, riding upon the clouds, the very elements of nature and the parts of the weather and meteorology are at his disposal, and he rides upon them and he is Lord over them. The gods of Egypt, meanwhile, toppling over or melting. Oh, my friends, don't put your trust in a God who can melt. Don't put your trust in a God who can fall over. You remember that episode recorded concerning the Philistines, their god Dagon, great statue of this fish god of the Philistines. It kept falling over. The hands broke off. The head broke off. What a god to worship. A god that couldn't even stand upright. A god that couldn't defend itself. A god that needed people to stick it back together again. And yet how many are the gods of men and women in the present age who fall into precisely that category. Gods, idols, persons and things which are idolized, which need the continual attendance of men upon them for their survival. Gods, people, things, that which men and women are inclined to pin their hopes upon and to idolize and to worship and to fixate upon. Gods who can die, who can fall over, who can become weak, who can be broken, who can cease to be. Who would ever consider worshipping or following after or longing for such things as these, my friends, when we have the Lord Jehovah who rides upon the clouds, who is high above the heavens. So the sovereignty of God is at work here and throughout all the detail of this 19th chapter and this warning against Egypt. Well, now in verses 2 through to 4, we are given a little more detail about the nature of the Assyrian conquest of Egypt. And it is a fact, and it's recorded also by secular history, that perhaps some 30 years or so after Isaiah was speaking these words, the Assyrians did indeed get as far as Egypt and made significant inroads and conquests there. At the time that Isaiah was writing these words, it's likely that Sennacherib was now the king of the Assyrian Empire. It would be his son Esarhaddon, and then his grandson Ashurbanipal, who would bring Assyrian victories over Egypt between approximately the years 677 and 663 BC. But one of the things which hastened the Assyrians' conquest over that land was internal divisions in Egypt itself. We mentioned before that there had been these on-off alliances between Egypt and Ethiopia. You perhaps know that Egypt at various times in its history was divided into Upper and Lower Egypt. Sometimes these were united together, and other times they were not. Well, the 25th dynasty in Egypt was a primarily Ethiopian dynasty. This was a time when Ethiopia and Egypt had been allied, and Ethiopian rulers were in control of Egypt. But of course, in the face of this new threat, and the Assyrians on the border, and diversity of opinion about how they should be best opposed and how Egypt might be best defended, there soon began to be civil strife in Egypt itself. And those who supported the Ethiopian rulers being against those who felt that the Ethiopians were not the right leaders for Egypt at that time. And you will notice two principal factions are mentioned here in verse 13, the princes of Zoan and the princes of Noph, believed by historians to be the those who either supported or opposed Ethiopian lordship in Egypt. And of course, in the face of this internal fighting and breakdown within Egypt itself, the Assyrians made swift progress in their conquest of Egypt. And eventually that gave rise to the 26th dynasty in Egyptian rulers and a rise of Egyptian nationalism and a breakdown of the relations with Ethiopia to their south. And all these things are confirmed by secular history, not that we really look for that sort of confirmation. What God is speaking here by Isaiah is precisely how matters fell out in the land of Egypt at that time. The Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And that is precisely what happened. And then you will notice in verses 5 through to 10 how God speaks of the vulnerability of the land of Egypt and its complete dependence upon the River Nile, which of course ran through the very heart of the land from south to north and emptying of course into the Mediterranean Sea. And the Nile was literally the lifeblood and the main artery of the land of Egypt, and all its industry and its agriculture and its trade and transport depended upon the River Nile. And of course, in ordinary years and in good years, that was all fine and all well, and they could use the Nile for fishing, they could use it for harvesting flax and papyrus reeds, they could use it for transport, they could use it for trade and so on. But the whole region was prone both to times of flood and also to times of drought. And there were years when the rains failed and when they did not fall in their expected season, and when the waters of the Nile ran very low indeed, and in consequence all these other things that depended upon the River Nile failed too. And that great land, that great empire of Egypt, was in that sense completely at the mercy of the weather, or of course by extension at the mercy of God, who controlled those things, who rode upon the clouds. And it only needed a bad year, it only needed the rains to fail and the levels in the Nile to fall below a certain minimum, and a national disaster would inevitably ensue. And it seems from these words that right at the time when the Assyrian threat was at its height and Esarhaddon and so forth were at the very borders and prosecuting war in the land of Egypt, that corresponded with a time when the Nile failed and when the waters failed. And the description here is highly instructive and illustrative. The waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. They shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defence shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. Those watercourses were turned into natural defences. They made an impassable barrier when they were in flood and when dikes and levees could be used. But if the waters were not there, those defences were useless. And so they proved to be. There were no paper reeds for the making of papyrus, so essential to administration and trade in the empire. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, everything sown by the brooks shall wither and be driven away and be no more. And likewise, the food supplies were failing. Those that angled for fish, those that spread their nets in the waters, could not pursue that trade anymore. And likewise, those who relied upon the harvests of flax from the banks of the Nile for weaving and producing of fabrics were likewise confounded. They shall be broken in the purposes thereof. All their best devices and designs and plans were set at naught by the simple expedient of the rains failing. You see, the sovereignty of God, transcending all the aspirations and designs and desires of man. And whilst these various factions in Egypt were planning the defence of the country against the Assyrians, or arguing about who was losing the war against the Assyrians, here is God, in absolute control, who, rebuking the waters of the Nile, can bring the country into disaster. And my friends, if ever we needed a real life, a real-time example of the sovereignty of God over man and over the nations of this world, who at a stroke can utterly change their course and spoil their plans and purposes, well, we've had it, haven't we, over these past few months. Something even less obvious, even less visible than the failure of rains in the Nile Delta, a disease, a virus that cannot even be seen by the naked eye, and yet suddenly humanity is brought to its knees by it the world over. God is sovereign. He who rides upon the clouds, rides upon the swift clouds, does as he will, and all should fear him. But of course, the Egyptian administration of its day, as we begin to read in verse 11 and onwards, gave no acknowledgement of God at that time. And they continued to argue about how best to defend the country and revive the economy and prevent the Assyrian invasion. But all their counsels were coming to naught. Those who were boasting to Pharaoh that they were descended from the original line of kings and from a previous dynasty, well, their counsel was foolish. There was no one making wise decisions. There was no one correctly observing what, verse 12, the Lord of hosts had purposed upon Egypt. You see, all the best notions and ideas and interpretations of men are folly if there is no acknowledgement of God in these things. And again, my friends, we have so many prime examples of that around the world in precisely this moment, where men and women seek to reckon entirely, leaving God out of the equation, and making their plans and their decisions without any thought or recourse to him. It is folly, because they are not acknowledging or giving any thought to what the Lord of hosts hath purposed. They are become fools. They are deceived. They are seducing the people at large. Neither is it any coincidence. There is the judicial purposes of God in that. Verse 14, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggering in his vomit. You know, my friends, it's not a mere coincidence that men and women at large reckon without God. It's not simply their human obstinacy or ignorance that is at play there. But God is even sovereign in men and women's unbelief. God is likewise at work amongst those who deny him and denounce him and disbelieve him. God is mingling a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. God brings that situation about for their ultimate downfall and for their punishment, and that he might judge them according to his will. And so it would prove. The Egyptian economy, verse 15, would collapse. The Egyptian army, verse 16, would also collapse. And in verse 17, an interesting reference is here made to Judah, because perhaps some of Isaiah's original audience were thinking, well, this sounds great. Here's the Egyptians getting what they deserve. Here's the word of God against these heathen nations round about. This is what we like to hear. And now in verse 17, Isaiah by inspiration mentions this. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Now what does that mean? Well, precisely this, my friends, that long before the Assyrians made their conquests of Egypt, they would largely conquer Israel and then the greater part of the land of Judah and come right up to the walls of Jerusalem in their successes against Judah. Well, says God to the Egyptians, in that day, looking upon that, the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. The example of what has happened in Judah, the Assyrian invasion of that country, and the success which the Assyrians had against Judah should stand as a warning and as a solemn sign to the Egyptians and to any other who should look on and notice these things. Everyone that maketh mention thereof who says, have you heard about Judah? Have you heard about the inroads that Sennacherib made there? Have you heard about the destruction which has been wrought in Judah? Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself. Because here was a country, a Judah, that boasted itself of being the Lord's people. Here was a nation whose God, at least by their profession or claim, whose God was the Lord. Well, says God, if such times come upon even Judah and such judgments fall there, then how Egypt and these other lands should be alarmed by it and should be troubled by it. My friends, to give a New Testament equivalent, Peter says, the time is that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? If lands which have formerly enjoyed God's blessing and have been blessed by Christian testimony come under times of judgment and divine censure, then what warning it should give to those that never have. And then, remarkably, in verse 18, the tone changes. And just as we have seen in all these other prophecies, against Moab, against Philistia, against Ethiopia, and so forth, even here, in the case of Egypt, a note of hope and of salvation and deliverance is sounded. In that day, says God in verse 18, and remember how this is so often used as an indication or as an announcement that New Testament truth is in view. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. And here God speaks of places within Egypt calling upon his name. Only a few, maybe, only a remnant, perhaps. But here, even in such a place as Egypt, persons calling upon the Lord, swearing to the Lord of hosts, speaking in the language of Canaan, as it were, the language of the Hebrews, the language of God's people. Even such places as earned the title and deserved the name, the city of destruction. that from such a place as that there should go up a cry unto the Lord. Indeed, the prophecy goes on, verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And here God, by his prophet, is foretelling even those belonging to Egypt coming to a knowledge of him. And even in such a place as Egypt, this ancient enemy, this place so opposed to and antipathetical toward the Hebrews throughout so long a period of world history, even there should be a calling upon the name of the Lord. And you know, my friends, as we look at a little of the history of that land, both in the time of the Bible and subsequently, there is a degree to which this has been true. And certainly by the time of the New Testament, we observe that there were those from Egypt, and there were proselytes in the land of Egypt, and there was those who traveled from Egypt to Jerusalem and back again around the time of the day of Pentecost and so forth. And there was a Christian witness established in Egypt and in North Africa at that time, which for a while prospered greatly and was much blessed by God. The Lord, we are told here in verse 20, shall be cried unto because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. My friends, we don't have to look for contrived and speculative and sensational interpretations of words like this, or look for any human historical character. We know the answer. We know the figure who is here in view. We know that this is spiritual and in New Testament language. It is speaking of the New Testament age. In that day, we are reminded that God is the Lord of hosts, who has his people in every nation, tongue and tribe, and one Saviour. One Saviour for them all. One Saviour whomsoever and wheresoever they might be. That Saviour has already been foreseen and foretold by Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. He shall send them a Saviour. And I love this next clause. And a great one. And a great one. You know, my friends, God has not done anything by half measures in the work of salvation. He has not provided a means of our deliverance which is sometimes successful and occasionally achieves its object. He has not given us for our deliverer and to set our hopes upon any man of human descent, any angel, any substitute or alternative or delegate. He has laid help, as we are told in another place, upon one who is mighty. His own arm hath gotten salvation unto him. He has done it himself. He, in the second person of his being, has become our Saviour. He has sent us a Saviour. A great one. A great one. The supreme one, the preeminent one, a Saviour so good, so great, so mighty, so able to save to the uttermost, that he is this great Saviour, this great one who shall deliver them. You notice that? There could be no certainty, there could be no guarantee in salvation, there could be no shall in that final clause of verse 20. Were not this Saviour, the great, the greatest, the superlative Saviour, even Jesus Christ the Lord. But since it is he, my friends, and since it is he alone, and he is the object in view and the person in view, we may rest assured of this promise: he shall deliver. It is beyond question. It is beyond any shadow of a doubt. The Lord shall be known. Even in Egypt, he says in verse 21, the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And now here in verse 22, a very interesting truth is expressed in these terms. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. Why does God afflict persons whom he intends to save? Why does God send trouble and hardship and adversity even unto people who his long-term plan and purpose is to deliver and to save and to rescue? Is there some perverseness with God? Is there some vacillation with God? Are there changes of mind on the part of God? No, indeed. It is all according to his good and perfect will. It is all part of his wise design. Even in matters of trouble and difficulty and affliction that we may be caused to undergo at different times in our lives, and has been known by God's people throughout the ages and throughout the world, this is God's purpose. He shall smite and heal. You know, one of the servants of God of old could say this: it was good for me that I was afflicted. And we perhaps, naturally speaking, humanly speaking, say, well, what can be good about afflictions? What can possibly be positive about that which is so negative? And how can the judgments of God and the chastening hand of God and the smiting rod of God in our experience, in our lives perhaps, in our families, how can it possibly be advantageous? Because, my friends, look what the purpose of God is in it all. Why does he smite? In order that he might heal. Why does he bring down? In order that he might raise up again. Job, you remember, who had enjoyed such peace and prosperity for such a long time, lost it and lost it all in such a dramatic fashion and so precipitously was brought from the greatest man of the East to the dust heap, scraping his boils with broken pottery. And yet, the latter state of Job, we are told in chapter 42 of that book, was greater than the former, was better than the first. God brought Job down in order that he might afterward restore him and lift him up again and bring him into an even better state and condition than he had been before, with the great added benefit of such an increased knowledge and understanding and comprehension of God. And it was perhaps that faith and that confidence that enabled Job to say in the midst of it all, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Because, my friends, this is the way in which God is pleased to work. He works all things together for good. And that includes the bad. When it says all things, it doesn't simply mean he works the good things for good and the blessed things for good and the advantageous things for good. He works the bad for good. He smites in order that he might heal, in order that we might have more cause to bless his name and to praise his name and to know what he is able to do and capable of, both in chastisement and in blessing. Verse 23, and in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of mine hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. You know, my friends, in that Old Testament era, the Jews, alas, the carnally minded, the worldly Jews, thought that they were the people of God. They were the people, and the truth died with them. They were the Lord's inheritance exclusively and alone. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. Here is God saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. The Egyptians? The people of God amongst the Egyptians? Yes. Assyria? That wicked nation, that heathen nation, that destroyer out of the east? Yes, Assyria. The work of my hands is amongst them. People whom I have created for my praise are amongst the Assyrians. And Israel, mine inheritance, listed third. Israel the third. My friends, I have no doubt that of all those who will be called, who have been called by grace and will be called by grace hereafter, it's perhaps a relatively small proportion who have come geographically speaking or biologically speaking from Israel. But you see, the Lord has his people in every nation, tribe and tongue, some of them far more numerous than others, some far greater in total quantity perhaps than others. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless. And you see here in these closing verses, as the scene ends upon Egypt and this burden for Egypt, there is an enlargement of that which we began to read in Isaiah chapter 11. It's been some months ago, but let me remind you of what God had to say in Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And here it is. That same highway is in view in the end of this prophecy. Isaiah, granted divine insight by God, sees the world and its great diversity of nations and people, and sees through them all one road running, one route leading between them all and connecting them all together. Lands as opposed to one another and as different from one another as Israel and Egypt and Assyria and Moab and Palestine and so forth, yet all connected, all having the same road passing through them, a highway upon which persons may enter, be they in Egypt or Assyria or Israel or any such place. In chapter 35 of Isaiah's prophecy, it will appear again and its name will be given us. And an highway shall be there, chapter 35, verse 8, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This highway, my friends, it is the way of righteousness. It is the way of holiness. It is that same highway that we trace into the Gospels and the New Testament, where it is called a straight and narrow way, which leadeth unto life everlasting. And my friends, that narrow gate which leadeth unto it, at which that route commences, there are those whose hands have been laid upon that gate, and there are those who have found the threshold of that way in Egypt, in Assyria, in Israel, and praise God, even here in the United Kingdom in the 21st century. May he be pleased to bring his ransomed people home thereby. We seek it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 529. Which speaks of that highway. Jesus, my all, to heaven is gone. He whom I fix my hopes upon, his track I see, and I'll pursue the narrow way till him I view. The way the holy prophets went, the road that leads from banishment, the king's highway of holiness I'll go, for all his paths are peace. Number 529.
See that way to thee as expressed in thy word this morning, and grant, O Lord, that each one of us gathered here might if we be not upon it already, be brought to that same way, that highway, which leadeth unto thee, unto life everlasting. Grant thy grace, Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, and thy communion, blessed Holy Ghost, be with us all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.